is not only for those who preach, who care for your people as under-shepherds, but it is for everyone that you have redeemed. You have called us to yourself and have called us to act in your name. And to act in your name, we have to be guided by your Spirit through your word to live for what is eternal. And so, Father, would you do your work? It's right in the middle of something for each one of us today. Do that work as we look at your word, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 27th, 2023, we finished the book of Genesis. We started the series on Jacob and Joseph in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. And we started that series on August 17th, 2003. We skipped Genesis 26, which was Isaac. Then we did Genesis 27 to 50, skipping only Genesis 36, which was Esau's line. It was 66 sermons from August 17th, 2003 to August 27, 2023. As we've said before, it's because it's only two or three at the most for a year. That study in Jacob and Joseph resulted from inspiration, as you've heard many times. Dad will say over and over that the man humanly responsible for him being in the ministry was Dr. Walter Kaiser. Dr. Walter Kaiser. I went and heard Dr. Walter Kaiser as a 9 to 12-year-old, somewhere in Andrew, Micah, Nathan's age. As a 9 to 12-year-old, I went with my dad to an Evangelical Free Church conference for pastors, and I went because it was in my grandfather's home church. He was the cook for it, so I got to go down and be with him. My dad said I had to listen to one of the sermons or something, then I could go be with my grandfather. I remember listening to every single sermon as he made Elijah the prophet come alive in a way that my 9 to 12-year-old mind has never heard before. It took these men and women from the Old Testament, and I recognized they weren't just stories of God's power and faithfulness. But these stories about God's power and faithfulness were relevant to strengthening the struggles of our faith right now. Indeed, that was God's intent. As you look in Paul quoting that in Romans 15. I looked with renewed hunger at the Old Testament and wanted to make these narratives come alive if I was ever given the privilege to preach. As I looked for a new section for what to do, I thought of Elijah and Elisha, but then I came back to Abraham. I'm very concerned for our roots. Colossians 2 says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. That's the verse I was looking for in Sunday school. I knew I heard it somewhere. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, in the same way as you have received, in the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk, live, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What is faith in Christ? What is faith that is accepted by God? What is saving faith, born again faith? What is evidence? What would show evidence of the Spirit of God? The kind of faith that Hebrews says, without this faith in Christ, there is no heaven, there is no reconciliation with God. John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides or remains on you apart from that faith. There will be nothing in our lives that God will accept. We need true gospel roots. I grew up oblivious to how my worldview played out, because when you grow up, it's just your world. I was glad about what I heard about God. I don't remember fighting against that. I don't remember not wanting to follow God. But I just assumed that everything I heard. I didn't appreciate it. I pushed against it. As I told you many times, I've caused many Sunday school teachers troubles. My Christian school teachers caused them trouble. My babysitters, you've heard those stories. I caused them trouble. So I pushed against the worldview, but I wanted to live for God. Words like faith and trust and love and grace and mercy were not a problem to me. They just were what they were. I went to a Christian school that was in line with the worldview that I grew up. Then we moved. As all my kids knew, we moved when I was 9. And we moved. And right away, that church was not like the church we had come from. Church kerfuffles came from expecting those who were leaders. It was a church plant. So all of a sudden, there was just a few people, and everybody had a position in the church. Stuff started right away because you expected leaders in the church to live with certain Christian norms. Like as simple as, could they pray? Could they read the Bible? Could they interact with each other in meetings without turning into fistfights? And that started raising questions. Is everybody who follows Christ isn't following the same way? Went to a different Christian school. The Word of God was not forefront in that Christian school in the way it had been in the church in the school in New Hampshire. Swearing, bullying, skipped a grade the second day. Everything was different. Led to homeschooling. Back to a familiar worldview. But public high school. It was very clear when you went to public high school, we are to be the salt and the light. We are the Christians. We are the light. You are the worldlings. But what did a Christian have to do with those that were outside the faith? Well, reach them for Christ. What did it mean? Well, for me, it meant all the girls were off limits, even if they had an interest in me or I had an interest in them. For me, it meant I engage with my classmates at school, but not at home. I'll never forget my senior year when I stopped being a nerd and weird, and there was enough interest that two of my classmates showed up in my house. They just showed up. That never happened. I was with them at school, and I wasn't with them at home. They showed up and said, how come you're with us at school and you're not with us outside? That shook my worldview a little bit. Because at school, they pushed sex ed, and I got excused from that class because we could learn that at home. The licentious books in your English class, I got excused from those books. I remember plenty more, but I remember in history class, the showing of an 8-part 1977 TV miniseries called Roots. Roots, the saga of an American family. It was set during and after the era of slavery in the U.S., based on Alex Haley's 1976 novel, Roots. I was glad to watch anything over a lecture. But this was a scorching picture of one life, of one who was free in Gambia, West Africa, Kunta Kinte. You learned about his family, his life, his religion, his position that was uprooted as he was captured, taken as a slave to a plantation owner in Virginia. That was before the woke stuff came. But it was the first encounter I had to think deeply about identity and legacy, where it was not merely different, but painful and rife with injustice. But unlike other parts of my childhood where I was able to just explore and get in trouble and find out a little bit and be a little arrogant and then say you're sorry and then learn, unlike other parts of my childhood, I found, not then, didn't bump into those issues again until I was in grad school in Columbia, South Carolina, but I found and continue to find it hard to talk about issues of injustice and identity. That spills not just with racial issues, it spills into gender issues, it spills into mental health issues. I've found and continue to find it hard to talk about issues of injustices and identity, to be able to process what I was hearing and seeing without having someone forcefully tell me how to process and how to feel before I even felt like I had an understanding of the pieces on the table. how do you process your identity, your roots, your heritage? Do you like your heritage or your roots? Do you live close to your roots? For what do you thank your ancestors? Would others link you with them? Would you like it if I said, you're just like your mother? You're just like your father. Would you like that? For what do you thank your ancestors? Would others link you with them for good or for bad? Are you thankful for the differences between you and your ancestors? What drives your desire for differences from your spouse, your forefathers? On the surface, are you an ordered person or not? Are you a calm person or are you loud? Are you blunt and rough or are you gentle? Do you value justice or mercy? Do you have patience or do you want it now? Most of us go, well, I don't want to be put on either side of those. But when you have figured out and how to answer these questions, and you've dealt with it, or have you dealt with them, these issues of identity or roots or heritage, is the discussion about you and your roots, your identity, and the effect on you, is it done? Is it over? Is that discussion, you've already concluded, enough of that, let's move on? How do you live now, regardless of your answers to all these questions? Not only how do you answer these questions, but what is the standard by which you judge those answers? Can you identify what makes it, you go, that settles it, that's it. For me, that issue's over. For me, this is obviously right. It's obviously wrong. I have a right to feel this way. Don't tell me how to work through this. Can you identify your final word? Lest we spend the whole morning in psychoanalysis of you, me, or our different experiences, I want to evaluate your roots in relationship to your faith in Christ. You who profess faith in Christ, what are your roots? The fact that God's word does not lead to the worship we heard. Thank you, Megan, not only for the song, but for directing our thoughts with those scriptures before and after in the offertory. You know what we're doing there? They play very well. We're trying to teach us to meditate. To meditate. What would it look like for the mountains to bow down at the sound of your name? What would it look like for you say, God Almighty, and the sea roars? That's where we started this morning with Psalm 145. The fact that God's word does not lead to a meditative, awesome worship that carries into every other crack inside of our lives. That the fact that God's word doesn't lead to growth in the way that heaven's looking for. Not looking for perfection. In fact, every single one of the scripture books is telling us that there are things that are out of line. I gave you milk, not solid food. You were not ready for it. So not looking. We're looking for us to say, I guess I need milk. I guess I need milk. But the fact that God's word doesn't often lead to worship, to growth, to spreading his kingdom as he desired. There's so many sideshows that are called Christian in and outside the church. People's desire to be a Christian, but to do their own thing, and churches scrambling to listen and accommodate just to keep them seeking without yielding to God Almighty. Churches are frantic about people renouncing the faith. I do not preach, nor should you expect that in your Christian living, we are here to stop all apostasy. That will happen. People will twist the faith. You and I can do it unintentionally, let alone where we might do it intentionally. But others outside the faith will do it intentionally or unintentionally. People will twist the faith. People will walk away from it. That's what is described. And wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. We're not trying to stop all apostasy, but we are seeking to give a biblical foundation for the gospel and life springing from the proper reception, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the same way you receive, so walk. You were instructed. You know, part of our problem is the gospel we were given was not always the gospel that was given to us from the apostles and prophets. I want to read something of that. Read the little nine marks, the black book called The Gospel. It's very helpful in not only articulating the gospel, but saying, here's the other gospels that subtly come in with the words of the gospels. It is this that makes me want to spend more time in Genesis. You know why? Genesis means the beginnings. Beginnings. Remember, Pastor John keeps saying, this is a football. Beginnings. Specifically, Father Abraham. I grew up singing that song so much I started hating it. Father Abraham, many sons, right arm, left arm, right foot, turn around. Remember even when we did that in Mexico? I thought the one song they want to sing from the Americans is Father Abraham. Father Abraham. But whether we have to swing our arms or not, are you a child of Abraham? You know, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Remember? He was just saying, you desire the things he desires. You do the things that he does. In the same way in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, so that you may be sons and daughters, children of your Father who is in heaven. Are you a child of Abraham? What would it mean to be a child of Abraham? Abraham was a man who was known for his saving faith. Then Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it, counted it, put it on his account as righteousness. Check this out. Look at that. Look at that. Again and again and again. And look at the bottom. And he was called the friend of God. Well, you say the gospel is simple. Jesus died for my sins. Just go to the New Testament and read that. That's it. All you need is this faith in Jesus. He is the pinnacle. He is the climax. Yes, but. Some pretty rough waters a couple months ago working through this idea in Sunday school as we talked about a love for God that undergirds a love for Jesus. You just say, I love Jesus. No, you don't say you love Jesus without loving God. And you say, well, what does it matter? We have Jesus. That's why you just got to love Jesus. No, you don't understand that. You don't understand. Because you cannot love Jesus without loving God. Fine, I love Jesus. I love God. The same thing. Don't worry about it. No, how did Abraham love God? In a way that you need to love God. You say, well, it doesn't matter. I just love Jesus. No. Think. If you see Jesus first, which we do, having been on this side of the incarnation, it leads to a love for God. If you love for God, you care for all God cares about, not just about being saved. You were saved for what? How does living faith in the Son of God affect how we live and deal with people, affect how we handle health issues, affect how we handle our time, how we handle our money issues? How does it affect my time and my place and my circumstance in history right now, right here? We know from James 1 and from Romans 5 that true saving faith leads not merely away from suffering, but through tribulations. You know from James 1 and Romans 5 that true faith leads through tribulations and produces godly character. And what else does it produce? Remember? The name of my fourth child. And hope does not disappoint. You have a faith that is strong enough to go through tribulations. It produces godly character, and it gives you a hope that does not disappoint. It means it's stronger than ever as you come on the other side. You say, that's my God. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Ephesians 6, stand firm then. The testing of our faith leads us to humble ourselves and look for our roots. Remember this? I try not to repeat scripture reading passages. Susie's doing the bulletin. She goes, John, do you realize the last time you did in September, that was the passage? Minus three verses. I couldn't get these thoughts out of my head. We were hoping. You ever feel like that? I thought, if I followed God, that. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Hey, stupid, he did redeem Israel. See, we get to sit on the outside and be able to look at that and go, where were you hoping? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. And what does Jesus say? Well, that sure stinks. Don't worry. Be happy. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. He said to them, oh, foolish men, look at that. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets... You know what he's saying? There's something beyond your experiences that I have already given you. I wonder if they knew the prophets better than we do. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Like, duh. No, but he's not saying it like that. But the way that he's seeing it, he says this is a very clear path. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. See, this professor, Dr. Michael Barrett, was at Bob Jones when I was down there. He's not there anymore. In fact, I think he was just in an Alliance conference here recently that I would have loved to have gone to, but I had other things going on. He's at a different seminary now, but he taught my class on minor prophets. The Old Testament professors have done a lot to help me in my reverence for God and the stability of my faith. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Don't you think it hurt when he said that they were foolish and slow of heart to believe? Don't you think it hurt when they were hoping and they couldn't see it? Perhaps they knew the prophets and Jesus' words, but they struggled between the reality of what they thought to be true and how that fit with daily life. You know where that fits? That's Habakkuk. He struggled between the reality of what he thought to be true about God. That's exactly what we're working on when I come back next Wednesday. It says, are you not from everlasting? You are the Holy One. How can you tolerate, right? When you struggle between the reality of what you think to be true and the reality in daily life. Their faith was shaky. What does Jesus do? He goes through the books of Moses. Think about Moses, right? Books of Moses, right? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses, right? Time of Moses. When did Moses live? When the people of God had a shaky faith. They were living between Egypt and the promised land. Right? All that the scriptures taught concerning himself. Where's your faith shaken? We need the simple words of the gospel. This is what you need. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to bring us to God. But this has roots that run far deeper than the morals of stories in the Old Testament, even more than just prophecies being fulfilled. It is that. The Bible is his story, as you've heard. And do you remember Augustine's 4th century quote? You remember this. The New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Inside the narrative and the laws of the Old Testament, you see roots that strengthen the veracity, the truthfulness of the words of the gospel. Inside the laws and narrative of the Old Testament, you see roots that strengthen the truthfulness of the words of the gospel. Ian Duggan, if you get one book as we work through this series slowly, get this one. living in the gap between promise and reality. The Gospel According to Abraham by Ian Duguid. Jesus did not arrive unannounced. His coming was declared in advance in the Old Testament, not just in explicit prophecies of the Messiah, but also by means of the stories of all the events, characters, and circumstances in the Old Testament. God was telling a larger, overarching, unified story. From the account of creation in Genesis to the final stories of the return from exile, God progressively unfolded his plan of deliverance, salvation. The Old Testament account of that plan always pointed in some way to Christ. I hope to cover Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 12 to 26. As my father's able to preach, it'll take time again. It'll be just a couple sermons a year. If and when he can't as much or at all, it'll go faster. But in researching, I found the roots of Abraham's legacy here in Genesis 11. I want to lay the foundation for Abraham by asking, where do you get your name? Where do you get your name? See the great divide in Genesis 11 in the source of legacy, because we start and we see a legacy from earth to heaven. And in Genesis 11, 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. We're talking about unity. We're talking about, I get it. Have you ever felt that? Remember, this is a non-sports church, so the few of you that like sports are like, no, that's not true. Okay, good, fine. You ever watch the Atlanta Braves? You watch the Tomahawk? You watch that? Watch the whole stadium do that? You ever been to a Penn State game and seen the whiteout? You see that? You want to be there and hear the crowd at a college football? You don't even have to like the sport. Just go, and you're caught up as it's louder than a rock concert. You ever been to hear a whole arena singing Sweet Caroline? They took this unity, and they moved, verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Plan in the land of Shinar. See the two rivers in the middle? That's the Tigris and Euphrates. Okay, Babylon. Okay. And we're not exactly sure where the ark was. All right, we can talk about that forever. But the mountains of Ararat. But they left where they had been and probably headed back toward home, back west. It's a very small map, okay? All right, but that top little black thing up there, Haran, okay? So Ararat is way up in the brown stuff up there. That little black one, they probably headed down towards Haran, okay? And then when it's going to say they move east, they probably followed the Euphrates, the bottom river. They probably followed the path of that down towards Babylon, okay? They journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled. They settled there. There's Babylon, right? Persian Gulf down there. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They find a wonderful place, and they have an idea for permanence. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. There's no stones like back in Israel, so they had to be very creative. And they used kiln-fired brick. It was a big deal, big process, held together by, I don't know how to say the word, so you can laugh, bitumen, all right? Held together by bitumen, tar, okay? Tar for mortar. They didn't have the normal clay. But when you put these kiln-fired bricks and this bitumen together, it was hard as cement. And they're so successful in this city. The idea of a city, just think wall. Think wall, okay, to as a defense, to hold somebody back, okay? And they're so successful in that verse 4, they say it again. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Come, let's make for ourselves a tower, a ziggurat, massive, solid brick staircase structure, a center of a city. Sometimes, they said, the entire temple complex. Stairways, it was not just to get up, it was stairways from the heavens. In fact, the Akkadian is Babelu. Babelu, the gate of the gods. The gate of the gods. You're making stairways so that the gods could come down into their temple and bring blessings to their town. They said to one another, come, let's make bricks. They speak the same language. They're unified. They're working together. They have an idea. They get around the problems and they work. They strive. They plan. They dream. They talk. They plan again. Then they carry it out. The unity of purpose to bring people together. What drove them? Let us make for ourselves a name. A name, a reputation, a legacy. A legacy. Why? So we're not scattered over the face of the world. Scattered? What would scatter us? There's fear. Let's work together so that we'll be remembered. So that we'll do something that makes our life. My life will have meaning. Let's work together so my life has meaning. Let's work together so that we're protected. So they don't tear us apart. So they don't kill us. Pride and fear. Pride and fear. But now, in verse 5, this is a change, all right? If we there were poetry, there was a lot of stuff I had to neglect if I'm even going to try to do this whole chapter in one morning. A lot of things I had to neglect. But what you got is it's showing, it's building one way, and then it centers. It hits right here at verse 5, and then you're going to see the reverse take place. The opposite of everything that they built is reversed in 5. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. What you have here is it's God's turn. They said, come now and let us build. Now God says, I'm coming to see. Well, it's not like he couldn't see it, but what is being said here is he's showing that I do see, that I have a say. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. All right? Three in one. One God, three persons. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. He has a say. He uses their words. They said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us make a city. Come, let us make a tower. Now he says, come, let us go down and stop their work. Why? What's wrong? All they're doing is using their creativity to do great things, and they're trying to protect themselves from harm. Why would he stop that? Well, we have hints with the language used in the account. East in Genesis speaks of events of separation. If you want to run with me, I'm going to just run quickly through a few verses. Genesis 3:24. You got to go quickly or you'll miss them, but whatever. All right, Genesis 3:24. All right? Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, Adam and Eve, right? So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now go past ours to 13. 13, 10 to 12. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, it was well watered. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. You flip again to 25, verse 6. You either flip or write it down, whatever. 25, 6. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, to the sons of his concubines. Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. East in Genesis seems to speak of events of separation. They were told to fill the earth. They were told to fill the earth. They were told to scatter. They were told to spread out. That's Genesis 9, 1 to 7. 1 and 7. What motivated these guys in their building? Pride and fear. They sought significance and protection, which is fine, but where was God? Well, he isn't there. They were so focused on what they needed. I'll come to show you a little more in the genealogy in Genesis 10. We're talking about Nimrod. Nimrod. You look him up. He's mighty, hunter, build cities. We'll look at that quickly in a little bit. Ungodly. As we look at their line. Okay? God isn't in here. They're so focused on what they need. Richardson says, the hatred of anonymity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery. We so don't want to go into oblivion saying my life was a waste. It was useless. The hatred of this drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame or of unscrupulous self-preferment. I'm not doing that. That could end up in a mess. Don't count me in, or we do very stupid things, looking to be seen and known. In its worst forms, attempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belong to the name of God. We're thinking about what drives us. I've told you that one of the best books, Down to Earth, if you're not a reader, that will help you to think of this idea of transcendence is Paul Tripp's book, A Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You. And Paul Tripp says, we are consumed with earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs. Earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs. That's what runs through our minds. What are those earthbound treasures for you? What are those anxiety-bound needs? Where you want to have control of your life, control of your health situation, control of relationships, control of circumstances, people's opinion of you. Well, everybody knows that's not safe. Everybody knows that's not good. Who's the everybody? And what do you value that's greater than even what you think everybody knows? All these things have a place. People's opinion of you, your safety, your family's safety, relationships, circumstances. But Matthew 6 says, for the pagans run after all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Those at the Tower of Babel are determined to find security and a legacy on their own. They're driven by a pride that shows positively and negatively. They want to make a name for themselves. They fear being scattered or run over. They desire to protect themselves. Think, is your job your identity? Sometimes you go, no, that's just the problem. I don't have a job. I'm just at home. See, what you're saying when you say that is you're saying, I don't have a mission that comes from God. See, a mission that comes from God can happen everywhere. I thought, I don't want to be in a nursing home or assisted living or whatever you want to call them today. But I thought, if I am, what would God have me do when I'm there? If I'm there, what would the mission of the kingdom of God look like? They're determined to find security and a legacy on their own. My job is my identity. Failure as a father or mother. Success. Defensiveness when others question what we say or do. Or a lack of willingness to let those God has placed in our lives to walk with us be a part of what's going on in our souls. I know that's touchy, so keep pounding on that. And part of the defensiveness is going to be natural. Like when a doctor pokes and pushes on parts of your body that only you touch. Parts of that will be natural. But whatever it is, earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs, God came down. He saw his final standard. He saw, you see, I see, we have a standard by going, that's enough, that's boring, that's too much, that makes me angry, you're out of line. God came down, he saw the pride and fear, and he saw the sin of Adam and Eve seeking good apart from him. Look at John Salehammer. This was a very helpful book. Professor at Trinity. The focus of the author since the beginning chapters of Genesis has been both on God's plan to bless humankind by providing them with that which is good, and on the human failure to trust God and enjoy the good that God has provided. The characteristic mark of human failure to this point in the book has been the attempt to grasp the good on their own rather than trust God to provide it for them. Think earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs. So here, let's go tripping a little bit. If true humanity, the middle one, is bound up in community with God, right? Community. Adam and Eve, God, with fellowship with God. And godly community with others, I will never experience it when all my eyes ever see is my own need. The more I live with the meeting of my needs as my central focus of concern, the more things in my life get defined as needs. See that? The more I live with the meeting of my needs, I just need a vacation. I just need you to leave me alone. I just need to find somewhere where I'm worth something. The more things in my life get defined as needs. So, if my heart is ruled by the earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs of the little kingdom, my search for personal treasure and my quest to meet my needs will shape the way I respond to everything in my life. We miss the hand of God. We miss opportunities to grow in faith because we're focused on name and identity issues. Even when you go, I'm just doing my lot in life. No, we're protecting ourselves from our fears. Here's our bulletin quote. Bottom, when you live to please yourself, circumstances that God designs to teach you to trust and obey him instead become temptations for you to fear and worry. We're talking about genuine fear handled by moving away from risks that come along the path of building what God wants you to build. We're not telling you to run towards every fear. We're telling you genuine fears handled by moving away from the risks that come along the path of building what God wants to build. A couple more quotes, and then just move on to the end here. Worriers act as if they might be able to control the uncontrollable. We're going to be scattered. Central to worry is the illusion that we can control things. The illusion of control lurks inside your anxiety. Anxiety and control are two sides of one coin. When we can't control something, we worry about it. Last one. It's only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. See Babel. It's only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. The secret of freedom from anxiety is freedom from ourselves and abandonment of our own plans. But that spirit emerges in our lives only when our minds are filled with the knowledge that our Father can be trusted implicitly to supply everything we need. There's your Matthew 6. They're taking matters into their own hands here in Babel. And God says it's dangerous to the human race as they will follow their own designs rather than his. Kidner notes, they had one voice, they used their unity and peace, but unity and peace are not ultimate goods. You know the Bible smashes even the things we go, well, everybody knows. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, rather division. God mimics their language. He comes down, reverses their work, and he scatters them how? He confuses their language. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth. They stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. The Akkadian Babelu becomes Babel. That's the Hebrew phonological equivalent, meaning confusion. Instead of gate of the gods, he says that no. It's confusion and division. Here's a heady one from an old commentator. If language is the audible expression of emotions, conceptions, and thoughts of the mind, the cause of the confusion or division of the one human language into different national dialects must be sought in an effect produced upon the human mind by which the original unity of emotion, conception, thought, and will was broken up. You want that in English? It's why your marriage is not what you always dreamed it would be. It's why you feel lonely even when you're with your closest people once in a while. This inward unity had no doubt been already disturbed by sin, right? But the disturbance had not yet amounted to a perfect breach. A perfect breach. God's work prevented Babel. He stopped. He reversed. They said, come, let us build. Come, let us build. He goes, come, let's. And they stopped their building and they walked away. It's very similar to what I just referred to from Genesis 3, and I won't read it. The same thing. You look at that. They who would make a name for themselves are left with a name of shame. Babel. Confusion. Who are these people? Who are these people that built here? Well, that's that big long thing in chapter 10. It's a whole list of 10. You say, well, can't read that. I know, it's small. But you know what that is? That's the sons of Noah. Ham, Shem, Japheth. You say, well, I can't read that. Well, then you look in chapter 10 and you see that. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And you go down through all of those sons, okay? And it ends. I said we'd look at Nimrod. Well, look at 10, 8 to 10. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He's a mighty hunter. And I have in my notes, hunter of men before the Lord, right? Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, mighty hunter before the Lord. It doesn't mean what it sounds like in there. He was godless. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. These are his cities. Nimrod's rule was tyrannical. You want to go back? We're not going to get there, but Lamech, remember? Killed a man for touching me. Killed him. Nimrod's was in that group of people. God acts. Their work is undone. This is the last unified language. The last time that all mankind was together. We leave this section in verse 9 of chapter 11 with no hope. Listen to this one by Alan Ross. In each previous judgment to this point, there was a gracious provision for hope. But in this judgment, there is none. It does not offer a token of grace, a promise of any blessing, a hope of salvation, or a way of escape. Listen, there's no clothing given for the naked sinner. There's no protective mark. Remember Cain? No protective mark for the fugitive. There's no rainbow in the dark sky. Just scattering. Scattering. There's the nations of Genesis 10. Look at them. There's the Philistines. There's the Amorites. Just scattering. Nations. The beginning of nations separated by language and culture. The pride of nations. The fear that comes from the different nations. They're all left wondering what will become of mankind. That was the long part of the message. Here's the short. Where do you get your name? From earth to heaven, stairs to heaven, or from heaven to earth? Look at verses 10 and following in chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah. I'm looking down through. Eber had Peleg. Shem. Wait a minute. We said chapter 10 was talking about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Well, you go back into chapter 10 and you see at verse 21 of chapter 10, to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Sons of Shem were Arpachshad. I'm looking at 10:22. Arpachshad, that's the same guy over there in 13 of 11. Arpachshad, Shelah. Oh, yeah, he's over in chapter 11, too. And then Eber. Oh, yeah, he's over in 11, too. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. Oh, yeah, I saw Peleg over in chapter 11, verse 16. For in his days, the earth was divided. His name is tied to that. And that's the stuff I skipped. You want all the names and how they all fit together and all the numbers? I skipped all that. I have all the notes, so you can read them. But in his days, and his brother's name was Joktan. Oh, all that stuff that you couldn't see? Well, here. There he is, all the way over here. Joktan. See that? There's Peleg. Nothing's there. And Joktan, all those dudes under there are the guys that finished chapter 10 in Genesis. All those guys finished chapter 10. But you know, look, there's nobody under Peleg. Nobody. He's all by himself. I wish I had that one to show you, because when we come to chapter 11, we don't hear anything about Joktan and all those guys. They're all gone. All them and all the rest of the ones in chapter 10 are gone. It's a dead end. It ends with Babel. But now we're following Peleg. And he goes on in verse 18 to 26. Look back in chapter 11, right? All these names, right? Chapter 20, verse 20. We did Peleg in 19, and then Reu we don't know anything about. Sarug, then became the father of Nahor. Okay, but this isn't, all right, we got two Nahors, right? Nahor became the father of Terah. Oh, wait, we know who Terah is. Verse 24, all right? And then Terah lived 70 years, 26, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We have a list of names which ends in Terah's three sons. And verse 27 is the heading for what comes next. These are the records of the generations of Terah. So literally in Hebrew, what became of Terah? Verse 27 is, what became of Terah? These are the records of what became of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. All right? 28 to 32 explains what's going on. These are the main players in the acts to come. Verse 28 tells us why Lot is tied to Abram. Look at 28. Haran died in the presence of his father. I still remember my grandmother, my dad's mother, saying you shouldn't have to bury your own children. Some of you have stories of that. It doesn't matter what the stories are. It seems backwards. It's hard enough to bury your parents. Here, he died in the presence of his father, Terah. That's Lot's dad. And Haran became the father of Lot. He died in the land, presence of Terah, his father, in the land of his birth, in the Ur of the Chaldees. Well, here, if we had time, we'd say, you go Ur. Well, Ur at the bottom is the Babylon Ur. Okay? Then they find this little town in here. The commentators argue as they dig and dig and dig and dig. And they compare all the scriptures, and there's a lot of stuff. All right? Ur down on the bottom is 550 miles south, southeast of Haran. Okay? Haran, 550 miles. There's another Ur. You can study and get back to us. All right? All right? But the main Ur, everybody agrees, the main one is down there in Babylon, okay? But that was all a big area there, okay? And then in verse 29, we have undogamy. Do you know what undogamy is? Marriage within a family group. It's happening all over back then, right? Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Abram's wife was Sarai. You know what? They both had the same dad and a different mom. All right? The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Who is Milcah? His niece. The daughter of Haran, who was the father of Milcah and Iscah. Okay? So, and then Nahor and Milcah had eight sons. One of those eight sons was Bethuel. Bethuel was the father of Rebekah. Rebekah is Isaac's wife. There you have those two strands of Terah's family brought together. Rebekah was Milcah's granddaughter. Okay. Isaac's wife, all right? Rebekah's brother Laban would father Rachel and Leah, who would marry Jacob. So Rachel and Leah is Jacob's cousin. Okay? First cousin. 30 and 31, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. They set out from Ur toward Canaan. Because of the call of God to Abram or not, we don't know. But they came to Haran. They came to Haran. Today it's in modern Turkey, about 10 miles from the Syrian-Turkish border. What do we know? We don't know. We come back to this when we pick it up about the call of Abram. Did it happen in Ur? Did it happen when they get to Haran? How did that work out? There's a bunch of things that we could talk about the next time. What we do know is it wasn't clean. Look, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, they served other gods. They serve other gods. Both Ur and Haran honored the moon god, Nannar. Probably one of many gods worshipped by Abram's ancestors. There's more problems. Barren. Brueggemann talks about Sarai's being barren, and she said, this is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. There's no human power to invent a future. Do you know what I mean? Haran died. Lot was the only male heir for Terah. Lot is seen in reference to Terah, not in reference to Haran. It's like, where am I going to get my heritage? Where am I going to get my name? Lot. You're going to get it through Lot. There's a problem with that. His Lot would turn to Sodom, and Lot, when he loses his wife, right? Remember that? He ends up with incestuous relations with his daughters, and you get who? The Ammonites and the Moabites. And it's going to take an intervention by God to bring the Moabites back through Ruth, right? What a mess. But this time, it's not without hope. Abraham is not the beginning. He's part of a larger story. While Joktan's line ends as unfaithful to God, Cain's, if we had time, we go back to Cain. Cain, there's a list of 10 names. 10 becomes important. There's 10 names in this one. There's 10 names in, well, I'm going to show you, all right? But Cain's legacy, he built a city, and that city was destroyed. So Joktan's line ends. Cain's line ends. You see a comparison. It's too small, all right? But this is the tree in Genesis 5, okay? And this one goes from Adam to Noah. And what you have here in chapter 11 is from Noah to Abraham. Adam's line is almost destroyed because of Cain. But something was at stake there. And you see the promise of God to provide deliverance from the seed of the woman. And you know where that promise came from? It said, look, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's another line. There's another line. God is preserving seed through the flood, through the destruction of cities, through selection of one brother over another. He's going from all peoples to ones who are scattered. These people are being scattered at Babel. But now as they're being scattered, he zeroes in on one man, Abraham, and God is preparing Abraham to listen and obey as he gave him more promises, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Sarai's barren so that she can see that God alone could bring the multitude to life. We got to quit, but I was going to take you through Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and each of them was going to say, remember, Sarah laughed and said, can a baby be born to me? Abraham said, I can't have a child, I'm as good as dead. Right? Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 21. Trust. You start seeing that faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Most of the divine revelations came, and you know what they came? They came by way of promises. When God spoke the couple times to Abraham, he was given promises. You know what's with a promise? This is what will be coming. Abram had to maintain a life of trust through all the circumstances of life. Look at this faith here. A faith which laid hold of the word of promise. And on the strength of that word, He gave up the visible and the present for the invisible and the future. He gave up the visible and the present for the invisible and the future. That was the fundamental characteristic of the patriarchs. They gave up the visible and the present for the invisible and the future. It was manifest and sustained by great sacrifices, by enduring patience, by self-denying obedience of such a kind that he thereby became the father of believers. Again, we're out of time, but this is just one of the number of verses that says that believers are children of Abraham. The faith, you're their father, the devil, you act like him. You have the faith of Abraham, and he was called the friend of God. Righteousness, a saving faith. Where do you get your name? Do you get your name from below or from above? If you get it from below, you're one step away from somebody or something ruining your whole chance to be anybody, and you'll be known by your shame and your pain. If you're going to get your name from above, you must yield control of your dreams and fears in pursuit of God's kingdom and the Ephesians 2:10 works which he prepared for us. These are even more important. The works of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, they're even more important than what you think are your necessities. It's not safe to follow Christ, and you're not going to have clean and safe relationships and avoid a tragedy. We too often have drunk the false gospel that if we worship God and seek to obey him, it will make sense, we won't fail, and we will not feel like falling away. Ian Duggan says, how do you stay strong? How do you stay strong in the reality gap between what you think to be true and what's going on? The answer is simple, at least in theory. You cling to the promises of God and the God of the promises. You don't have to understand what God is up to. You just have to cling. That's the lesson that Abraham had to learn. Like so many of us, he had to learn that lesson, not once, twice, but repeatedly. Where will you get your name? Will your line end as a dead end? You'll just be one of those million names that you couldn't read up there. Or are you willing to play your role in his program? Your role. Not somebody else's role, not your desired role. The proper working of each individual part the youth group's been working on. No, I'm not going to read it, but you know what it cost Abram. But we're not merely looking for pain and the example of Abraham. We're looking for the object of his faith, the God of promise. And remember where all these promises focused? Remember what Jesus was showing the men from Emmaus, beginning at Moses? He showed them himself. He showed Jesus. Look at this. Romans 4. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Abraham, since he was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb, he thought about it. He goes, she's dead, I'm dead. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith, giving the glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. He lived, he wasn't frozen. It was credit to him as righteousness, not for his sake only, but for our sake. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's delivered over because of our transgressions. Here we come, Easter. And he was raised to make us righteous. Our standing before God. That's where the faith of Abraham leads. One last thing. Do you remember the one voice we started with? And it ends with confusion and division. And you find that in every relationship you have. Pentecost in Acts 2 gives us more of where this is heading. You have one gospel by one Spirit spoken in many languages. And that's why it's the work of the church to speak with one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15, 5 and 6. That is the path of those who follow the faith of Abraham and who yield to God for name and protection. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and I will give him a new name. written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So, Father, would you help us? Would you help us as we think about our lives in a big account, as we work through a chapter that we don't often look at? Father, would you help us not to solve it all, to figure it all out, but to ask for you to open the eyes of our heart to know what is the hope of our calling. Thank you for the name that you gave as you called Abraham. Help us to follow like he did. In Jesus' name, amen.